If we take a careful and an honest assessment of the modern church, we must conclude a number of things. Firstly, the modern church, and I say this very generally speaking, of course there are the exceptions of those churches which are wonderfully faithful, wonderfully blessed of God, but generally speaking, especially as we look upon our time and our history, the modern church is not only fearful, it is very, very perplexed and very, very confused. In both doctrine and practice, in faith and in life, it is confused as far as its ecclesiastical standing as well as its civil standing. Which way to go? What to do? When to do it? How to do it? Should we or shouldn't we? What is our jurisdiction? Where is our boundaries? Shall we do this or shall we do that? The church today has become a place of confusion, fear, and ineptitude. Our Old Covenant reading comes from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, Joshua and chapter 1. Joshua and chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Our Old Covenant reading from Joshua chapter 1. The first 9 verses. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses. So I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto thy fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong, and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Matthew writing to us, Matthew's Gospel, final chapter, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. On the heels of the resurrection, Matthew, by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say he, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached to us again this day. The modern church, sadly, in this day, as we look upon the church and ask questions, what is the church become? We have to conclude that it has become fearful and confused. They have so many, many doctrines. In fact, when we are very honest, using the scriptures to identify what the problems of the church is or are today, we realize that the church universally, generally speaking, they have sought doctrines that would exonerate them from real confrontation. They do not wish to impose the Holy Scriptures on anyone lest they make offense, lest they make an enemy. They desire, by this universal acceptance of all practices, of all humanistic heresies, of all different religions, the Christian church, Christ's church, God's church, the very church that he purchased with his own blood, they have devised doctrines so as to give themselves little or no accountability to the whole counsel of God. They take a little bit from here, then they take a little bit from there. They devise doctrines from this passage, from that passage. Oh, we don't want to get too far into the Old Testament because that means the law of God is very, very influential, or at least it should be influential in our lives, and we are free in Christ, as if we are now separate or deposed from God's moral law. So the church has very cleverly, very wickedly, but very cleverly devised certain doctrines to free them from real confrontation, either individual confrontation with their sin or universal confrontation with the wicked doctrines of the world, because they failed to use the whole of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible, as we know, is one cohesive whole, one harmonious book, both Old and New Testament, and God does not change. The God of the Bible in Joshua's day and in Moses' day is the same God that we serve today. There are no distinctions. Today's church have developed doctrines of pietism. In other words, we have to be very holy, so let's not be involved in anything of the world at all. Let the world crumble. We'll just stand here and be holy. Or they assent to a doctrine of individualism. Well, you can worship your way. I'm going to worship my way. Everybody can have their own way because everyone's a Christian. Isn't that nice? Or the doctrine of escapism, and of course that goes along with everything else. Well, we should have nothing to do with the civil magistrates. We are Christians. We shouldn't deal with anything in the world. There's the two realms, the world and then there's Christendom, and we shouldn't involve ourselves. So let's escape. Or the doctrine of nihilism or nihilism, which is like fatalistic. It states that, well, it doesn't matter anyway. The world is crumbling. It doesn't matter what I do because it's going to be judged in the end and it's all going to burn. Doesn't matter what I do. Or we have the doctrine of humanistic pragmatism where people say, give me a sign and I'll believe. Give me a vision. Give me a dream. Give me some music to pump me up because I had a long night Saturday evening. I need that push in the morning. Got to get that pulse moving. I got to see it to believe it. Even in the face of the doctrine and the warning by the Apostle Paul that you Jews require a sign and there shall be no sign given. And the Greeks seek after this humanistic pragmatism, this wisdom. Or they fall into the heresy of what is called monism, which is, well, we should love everyone. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Even in the light of the fact that God hated Esau, and he destroyed Jezebel, and he destroyed the Philistines. Even in the fact of the light of the truth that God is a jealous God, bringing condemnation to those who love him not. So even in the light of the Scriptures, the church has devised cunning fables, doctrines of men. These and many other doctrines are what is destroying the church, and they provide the church with the means to refuse the divine commission to challenge the secular culture around them. They're no longer regulated by God's word, rather they incorporate worldly doctrines, and of course, then they have no accountability. They don't have to get involved. Instead of building a church, a kingdom for the accomplishment of building the kingdom in a greater fashion, they build jacuzzis and universities. And, well, universities are good, but secular universities are not. Or they have old folks' homes, and they do all these things to make money. The church has become a YMCA with a cross on its steeple. In the face of their dawn, of their conversion, even by the blood of the prophets, and by the work of the Reformation, and by the work of the founding Puritan fathers, today's church has chosen, rather than to advance conversion and truth, they have chosen to advance decadence by their uninvolvement. The words today in the church are rapture. Can't wait to get out of here. If I've heard that once, I've heard that 1,000 times. Can't wait to die because then I'll be with Christ. Can't wait for Christ to come so he can destroy all these wicked and then we'll be with him in glory. Or the word today is toleration. We should tolerate. We should be meek rather than bold. Meek before God, yes. But bold before those who are wicked. We find that this toleration has substituted righteousness. And this rolling over, being meek, has replaced the idea of God's sovereignty. You see, there are a number of problems in the church today. Number one, the people in the church today, in our 20th century America, because we have been so comfortable over the so many years, we want an easy fix out of the mess. Oh, we see the mess. We understand that this country right now is in a dreadful mess. We look to the church and we find that there are so many problems. No discipline anymore from the pulpit. Anything goes in the pews. Adultery, fornication, education which is carnal, wicked and humanistic. Anything goes and everyone is silenced. Like dumb dogs that cannot bark. The blind leading the blind, both having the end as the ditch. They want the easy fix, so they speak of rapture. They love their comfort, so they allow the world to infiltrate the truth of God. But the reality is this. There is no easy fix. Problems come over a long duration of time. There is no easy way out. We have to get back on the road to righteousness. For us, whether it be ecclesiastically in the church or civilly in the marketplace, there must be great righteous warfare and great righteous diligence. Secondly, the people of our day are in denial. Either they see it and don't want to see it, or they see it and make excuses for it, but they also fear death. There's this immortality complex. I've spoken about this many times. No one really wants to die, especially the Christians. They think that, well, we're the last generation. Gotta be. I can't die. Christ will come because, you know, it's the end times. How many times have people said to me, what do you think, Pastor? You think this is it? War in Afghanistan. You think this is it? You think that's it? You think that's it? Think no. Because I don't know. And if I ever thought that was it, I might lower my guard. I might say, well, let's just wait. There's this immortality complex. In other words, go to heaven, do not pass death or sufferings or tribulation, and be with Christ. Collect your $200, and that's it. Your reward, and that's it. Oh, I'm sorry, Christian, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be that way at all. The principal doctrine this morning is very simple. And stay with me on this. This is an important message as it's very close to my heart. Christ, in no uncertain terms, after his resurrection, gathering disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The question of who rules is answered in one word, Christ. The question in one word, one statement, who rules in another fashion is the Church of Jesus Christ, set on this earth as righteous determinators of that which is right and good as opposed to that which is evil and destructive. Who else knows the difference between evil and good than the church? Or at least they should. But to incorporate wickedness into the church of righteousness is the most grievous offense known to man and before God. Now there's a consequence to everything. There's a consequence to anything and everything. The consequence of embracing this doctrine that all power is given to Christ, if you have truly embraced this, oh, we may assent in our minds, say, yes, Christ is the ruler, God is King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, only Jesus is the King. What do we teach our children? No King but Jesus. No King but Jesus. No King but Jesus. And yet, although assenting with our mind, our hearts have not yet embraced it. But then what is the consequence of this embracing of the simple fact that Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Well, it's action, isn't it? Whatever it may be. Personal action, Christian action, short-term action, long-term action, family action, church action, civil action, action, economic action. You want to know how to get your finances in order? Start reading the Scriptures and find every place where God talks about money and then apply it to your life. The second consequence of this embracing of the fact that Christ is all-powerful and He has all power in heaven and in earth is the cessation, the ceasing of petty infighting and sinful murmuring within the camp. How many times does the church fall prey to petty infighting within the camp, which takes them from their moorings and from their commission? The third consequence, which I find is a most important consequence of embracing the sovereignty of God. The Reformation in Europe embraced, if it embraced any doctrine, it embraced the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God rules. God rules. God rules. When Luther hung his 95 theses on the door to begin the theological debate over salvation as opposed to damnation, the question ultimately in every one of those 95 points was, who rules? Who rules in salvation, man or God? Is it that God votes for man, the devil casts a vote for man, but the deciding vote is man's? That doesn't make God sovereign at all. God rules in salvation, in providence, in heaven, and on earth. God is King. This was the hub of the break between the Roman Catholic Church and the churches that we now call Protestant. But the third consequence of embracing the sovereignty of God, the fact that all power, not some power, not this power, not that power, but all power inclusively, is given unto Christ in heaven and in earth, the consequence, final consequence, is that those who embrace the fact that God is King denies any theology that has a shipwreck theology associated to it. Now think about it. All of these doctrines that I've told you about, that the church has embraced, oh, we can't do anything about it, well, I'll just hide until Christ comes, it is wrecking the church. And the church is likened to a ship. It's called shipwreck theology. The church is destroyed, there's nothing left for us to do, let's all go home. And let's sing our praises at home. We don't need pastors and elders and deacons, we don't need to take tithes. We don't need to have the Lord's Supper, although maybe we will. But you know, the church is gone. It's shot. Let's just go home. That's shipwreck theology. Let's just wait for Christ to come. Let's worship somewhere else. Let's use the radio or the television to minister to our needs. And let that be our church. Then we will not be accountable. We can just turn it off when we don't like what we hear. And no one will call us. That's shipwreck theology. That is not what Christ has envisioned for the church that he died for. But the question that we raise is, what should our posture be? What is the biblical posture? What strategies should we take? What are the tactics? How are we to undertake such a commission that God has given us? If we have seriously considered what we are to do with our lives, we must consider our vocation versus our profession. Oh, we might have a profession, but what is our life? When someone asks you, what do you do? Usually you answer, well, I'm a plumber. You're not a plumber. You do plumbing, but you're not a plumber. You're a Christian. Why is it that we associate our identity with what we do? The scriptures do not teach that. When Jude laid out to the saints who he was, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, he may have been a plumber, but it didn't matter. Who are we vocationally? When people ask about us, they want to know our profession. When they ask Jonah, who are you? He said, I fear God. That's my favorite. Next time someone says something has to question you, what do? I fear God. What do you mean you fear God? Well, in everything I do, I fear God. When I work, when I'm home, when I'm out, when I'm asleep, when I'm awake, I fear God. That's what I'm about. But if you desire to be labeled and to follow hard after your profession, putting your vocation on the side and not fearing God as you ought, then this sermon may not be for you. If you put so much into your life professionally and so little into your life vocationally, then this sermon is definitely not for you. My charge to you is to begin to shift and put your priorities where they belong. Let's consider the text in Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses. Moses now was dead. It was Joshua's commission to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses, of course, could not bring them in because he referred to the law. He was an embodiment of the law. Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. It was Jesus, by the grace of God, apart from the works of the law, that must bring the children of God into the promised land. And yet Moses is looked at here in verse 2 as the servant. Notice, Moses, my servant, is dead. Certainly, Moses had died. Now they would take the law of God and apply it by the grace of God to follow it very wonderfully, not getting salvation by it, but by using it in their life to do what is right. And they would go forth under the command and commission of Joshua going into the promised land. The law would be their guidebook in their affairs as they would go into the promised land. Now, Joshua and the people, they looked at God's law as very, very reliable. It was perfectly reliable. Today, God's people say, no, that's the law. We're not to obey the law. We are just to go by the Spirit. We are moved by the Spirit. Now, while this is true, God, in no uncertain terms, the Lord Jesus Christ says, my words are Spirit. So how are we to know the difference between right and wrong if we are not to use God's word or God's law word, however you want to look at it? You see, the people in Joshua's day had something very, very much that we need today. They saw God's law as perfectly reliable. They saw it as operational rather than optional. They saw God's word as operational as opposed to today's thinking of God's word as optional. Consider the commission. Verse 2, Arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. This was a call to dominion. Notice the word arise, very significant word. It is speaking as a covenantal conversion experience. Arise, get up, arise out of the dust, just like Christ said to Lazarus, rise up, Lazarus. He is saying, arise, get up, and let's go into the promised land. This was a call for dominion. It was a call for the people to stand up on their feet as the soldiers of Christ, even as in Ezekiel's day when the dead bones would arise and they would become living, breathing souls, the army of Israel, the army of Christians, the army of Christ, to go in and fight the soldiers of the Lord's army. So here we have the first thing that God is telling Joshua after Moses' death is to get up, go over the Jordan, you and all of the people, and go into that land because I am giving it to you and the children of Israel. Right here we have the commission with inheritance in view. He was bringing the children of Israel into the promised land to keep the generations going, to maintain that covenantal continuity. And he says in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. It was a done deal. It was given. Go out and deal with the inhabitants of the nations. Deal with the pagan nations and conquer, because this land is for you. The meek, those who are meek before God, shall do what? Inherit the earth. But consider, this land goes from the wilderness of Lebanon even to the river Euphrates, through the land of the Hittites, the pagans, unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun. All of these things God is giving to Joshua. Now Joshua had no cause to think that God wasn't being honorable. Nor did he think God was lying. He could not lie. Joshua understood if God was saying this, then God was going to bring it to pass. If God was commissioning His people, His church, His Joshua, His Jesus, we the children of Israel, to go into all of the land because He has already prepped it for us through our obedience, as we'll see in a moment, then what cause do we have to doubt the commission of the covenant? What cause do we have to doubt this dominion covenant today in the 21st century? Is God bound by time? Does He change? Is His commission different? No. In fact, it's more solidified now in the final age, in the New Testament time. The doctrine is very, very clear. The secular people and the authorities, no matter who they are, those outside of Christ, cannot stand before a united Christian people skilled in and obedient to the Word of God. Let me say that again. All those who are opposed to the gospel of Christ, all those who are opposed to God's sovereignty and God's law, all people and all authorities opposed to God's sovereignty cannot, and I repeat, cannot stand before a united Christian people who are skilled in and obedient to the Word of God. Now notice there's a dynamic here. If you're not obedient to the Word of God, you cannot be skilled in it. And simply because you might be skilled in it, if you're not skilled in it pragmatically, you're not skilled in it at all. Theory does not cut it in the real world. Only action. Take God's law and apply it. Take God's word and apply it. Husbands, have you ever tried that? Where it says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ has loved the church and given Himself for her. Now, if you apply that, I mean, you could think that all you want, but if you don't apply it, there will never be any change. And just by thinking of it doesn't make you obedient until you do it. until you do it. That Ephesians 5 law is part of the law because it's part of God's word. So we must be very careful, and we must understand that if we obey and apply God's word, the promise is men who are opposed to God and His sovereignty cannot stand against it. Now, what was God doing in Joshua? What was He really telling Joshua? Let's put it into some modern terms so we can understand it better. All He was saying is, Joshua, go there and engage the culture. Go across the river, over the River Jordan. I've given you everything you need. You have my law, you have my word, you have my spirit, everything you need. Go across and engage. Be confrontational, because you have already been indoctrinated by Moses, my servant, and now go forth fearlessly and engage the culture. That's really all He was saying. Don't be afraid that they have another gospel. Remember last week I gave you that illustration. It was perhaps quite crude to some of you, but it was very, very applicable. If someone says, I don't believe in your word, doesn't matter. Give it to them anyway, because it is the sword of the Spirit. It doesn't matter whether they believe or they don't. What matters is you apply it, because it is God's word. God was going to engage the culture, and there will be, and there was, a day of cultural reckoning. Know this, there will be a day of cultural reckoning. Now, of course, there'll be a judgment day where every man will stand for his sins. But in time and in history, God judges decadent cultures. Just read your history books. Judgment comes to us in history. The Roman Empire, decadent. They were destroyed. The pagan empires, all that were decadent, worshiping other gods, they were destroyed in real time. In real time. Because God is known by the judgments in which He executes Psalm 9. And God was bringing judgment on the Hittites, the Philistines, the Jebusites, all those that would be contrary to the truth of God. And His threshing instrument was Joshua, the Word of God, and the people of God. Just as it is today, Jesus, His Word, and His bride. It is not backwards Christian soldiers that we sing, but rather onward Christian soldiers, militant and triumphant. Joshua had a hope because Christ, God, was giving him this hope. And there would be a day of cultural reckoning. Victory was not a matter of the heart only. It extended into the real world, and that authority was being shown through the church. But the problem was this, and all of Israel's problems, of course, are shown to us in the Old Testament. They did lack confidence in God. Today we also have that problem. We're not sure if God is really going to perform. They said, well, let me hedge and use a little bit of my own wisdom, my own power, my own strength. I don't need to obey this law or this principle or this precept the way God has it here, because I don't think it's going to work if I do it that way, because I know better. So I'll just use part of what God says I should do, and I'll add a little bit of this, and I'll add a little bit of that, and did you ever try to make a cake with ingredients that don't belong? Like kerosene, gasoline, dirt? It doesn't work, does it? Well, that's exactly what we're doing. We're pulling from the dust of the ground. We're trying to make this thing work, and it's not going to work. The problem we face is confidence in God. Faithlessness. Fearfulness. We also lack confidence in God's commission. We don't think God really meant that. You know, God didn't really mean that. He might have meant that for Joshua, but He didn't mean it for me. What kind of logic is that? God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. They lacked confidence in themselves. They said, well, I can't do this. I'm just 7. Or I'm 13. Or I'm old. Or I'm sickly. Or I'm a woman. Or I'm a man and I've got to take care of my 7, 10 children, whatever it might be. Or I'm single. Or I'm married. God, if God is your God, He has equipped you perfectly for the task of engaging the culture in your specific predicament. He has orchestrated your life precisely according to His will, so that in your life as it exists now, you can serve Him. Make no mistake about it. Because God makes no mistakes. They lacked confidence in themselves. They also lacked confidence in the leaders that God had given them. Joshua was an able man. Moses was an able man. But how many murmurings? Not so much in Joshua's day, but in Moses' day. How many murmurings against Moses and Aaron? The pinnacles of the church. The doctrine is that God wants none who truly call on His name to be fearful and unbelieving, because they will destroy the whole of Christendom. The problem of the first century, when Christ, of course, left His disciples to bring the commission, the problem was that not so much that they were not doing what God had told them, but that the odds were tremendous. And you think about the parallel between the first century church and today. The Jews were against all of the Christians, their own brethren. The Roman federated rule was against them, the whole civil magistrate. I didn't hear Paul saying, you know, we can't fight City Hall. Yes, we can. And he did. As did Nathan and Elijah and Elisha and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Christ and all of the disciples. So they had not only the Jews, but the Romans. They had various Eastern cultures which were opposed to this Jesus. Cults, the cult of Diana. Movements around that time were spreading like wildfire. The church was comprised of less than attractive people, culturally speaking. They had fishermen, tax collectors. They weren't very, as far as the people were concerned, they weren't very attractive. The blind, the lame, the deaf, the dumb. Oh, some had been healed, but they weren't very attractive. Certainly those of society would not say, oh, let's go to that church. They've got all of these great people there. Today, what are we trying to do in the churches? Big organs, big cathedrals, all of these attractive things. Let's get all the attractive people in here and let's be friendly with the Jews and the Romans. And, you know, we'll even put a little bit of Eastern mysticism in there and we'll get them all in. Not so with the first century church. Or the church today says, well, let's speak very intellectually. And let's speak of psychology and humanistic philosophy. And let's look at the state education system and just apply it because we want to look as if we're educated. The church in the first century wasn't educated. Some of them couldn't even read. They were poor. They were in the minority. Christians weren't looked at in high regard. God, in the first century, had created a unique set of conditions, especially in order to groom His church. He groomed His church in less perfect situations. In fact, in some of the worst situations, that's where it was groomed. But today we say, well, if we had more of this, if we had more of that. That's not where God grooms us. He grooms us through the fiery trial of affliction rather than in the prosperity. He would have them work through the problems that He ordained for them. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, poverty, affliction, poorly educated, a less than high society clientele. Those were the problems that God expressly metered out to them. He said, now listen, this will make you strong. This will make you great. Now work through it and stop complaining. Believe on the word that I have given you, and ye shall engage the culture properly. But there were hidden benefits. Of course, we can look back at the first century church and we can look at all the negatives, but what are the positives? Well, there was a great communication system, an incredible language that was dominant in and throughout the Roman provinces. They could get messages of the gospel back and forth. Highways were developed, travel was easy, Paul was able to be a great statesman throughout the region very easily, not as easy as today, but let's make the parallel now. Let's make the connection. Oh, sure, we've got problems in our age, but what are the benefits? Laptops, PCs, postal service, Federal Express, UPS, video, DVD, satellite systems, and we're sitting around going, oh, I can't do it, I don't have time, I don't have money. I don't see this in the first century church. I don't see this in the Church of the Reformation during the European 15th, 16th, 1700s. I do not read about it in the days of the Puritans when they wrote volumes upon volumes upon volumes without computer or typesetting. And when they published, thank God for the printing press. And when the Founding Fathers came here and they were assaulted by the rule of England, trade was strong. There was a strong Roman army even in that time. That was good. That was good because it deterred invaders from invading the Roman Empire and it helped the Christians to get a good foothold within the province. The people's faith in Greek and Roman religion was fading. Religious anarchy was becoming a way of life for many. If you just trace the history of Rome, you can see how one Caesar thought he was more God than the other Caesar, and they all just self-destructed. There were no moorings. There were no anchors. There were no real answers. There was little hope. It was whatever you wanted. Today, it's the same thing. There's an evolution of thought. There's an evolution of truth. If it was truth yesterday, well, we better check it today because it may not be true today. The evolution of jurisprudence, of law. State Supreme Court, Federal Supreme Court, they say, well, this is true then, but now it's not true because the Constitution is evolving. And Darwin steps in again. But there was a discontent with the Roman government. There was a discontent with the Roman economy. Economy was beginning to disintegrate. Silver and gold was replaced with copper. The Roman rulers claimed deliverance for the culture through monetary prosperity or political prosperity. The rulers declared themselves to be gods. There were welfare programs. Those drained the Roman treasury. Entertainment was at an all-time high, and the people would spend anything and everything to be entertained, and that was their life. Whereby it was coined, the phrase bread and circus. Famous phrase, bread and circus. Sexual debauchery was the norm. Abortion and infanticide was common. It was in this arena that Christianity flourished. The doctrine is quite simple. When the people lose faith in their institutions, when their institutions have failed to provide the need, the deep spiritual need of the people, it is at that time that the people are ripe for a takeover by those who have a living faith. The faith of the world is a dead faith, Christian. Dead. Dead, dead, dead. The political philosophers that promise us political prosperity, economic prosperity, it's a placebo. It's not going to satisfy. But those who have a living faith, as they share their faith, the truth of God's word, to those who have a dead faith, they are very ripe, those people who do not have truth for a takeover. The question I ask is, who among us has such a living faith? Our witness is legitimized by our actions. Let me say that again. This is the principle. Our witness is legitimized. It's made legitimate. It's made real by our actions. Please, have no man say to you that he or she is a Christian. Don't tell me, James says. Show me. Show me thy faith by thy works. Wives, if your husband treated you miserably all week long, all month long, and then one day he gave you a rose, there you go. What would you say? If you were wise, say, honey, keep your flower, it'll be dead in 2 days anyway. But show me your love by what you do. Show me your commitment by what you do and what you're all about, and you don't have to buy me another rose unless it's a holiday. Our faith is legitimized by our actions. Christians learned how to deal with adversity. They lived in reality. They relied not upon state-run programs, but rather upon God. They exercised church government, developed church courts. They were true leaders. But my question is, where are the leaders today? I pray if we find them not in the middle age here, where we have men of 30, 40, 20, 30, 40, 50 years old, I pray that at least we find them in our little ones. But let their faith be also legitimized today by their actions. We cannot say, oh, he's only a child, or he's only a baby, or he's this or he's that. We keep making excuses. Let us ask the question to our children. If you are Christ, should you not walk as Christ? Let me say it again. Our faith is legitimized by our actions. The tree is known by its fruit. Who is willing to sacrifice temporal comfort, financial gain, prosperity, ease? Who's willing to sacrifice that for the Word of God? But what about the plan? What did the Christians do? What was the nation of Israel all about in Joshua's day? What about the first century church? Well, the church certainly took full advantage of all of the opportunities that God had given because they had identified the opportunities. Today we go around saying the glass is half empty instead of the glass is incredibly full. Instead of looking at what God has given us, He's given us the pulpit, thankfully, where we can speak God's word and we can speak out against all of the wickedness of every institution on the face of this earth without fear of censure. Oh, we might be arrested, but we will never be censured. We can speak the truth. What did the church do? What did they take advantage of? Well, the first thing they did was they set up church government, church courts. They handled disputes. They indoctrinated their individuals by building strong families. They were rooted. They were bound to the law and the word of God. They allowed no Roman court, no Roman school, no Roman jurisdiction to supersede and override the education of their children and the life that they would live. They lived, maybe they did not coin the phrase, but they lived the phrase, no king but Jesus. Joshua and the children of Israel went into the promised land as soldiers, leaders, victorious, militant and triumphant. They didn't go in there asking permission. They went in there because they had covenantal commission. And there's a big difference between commission and permission. Oh, of course, in the first century, they took abandoned babies and they brought them and they found homes for them who were left to die by the bridges, by the rivers. The authorities were outraged. The authorities were outraged that they would do such a thing, that they would usurp the Roman court system, that they would build strong families. They were outraged. But Christians did it anyway. It was made illegal. But they had a higher authority. They had the law of God. Sadly, our Constitution states, our independent documents state, we the people. And immediately when that document was drawn up, it was the end, the beginning of the end. We the people. Those words set up the people as the sovereign. Instead of covenantally being set up as stating, in the name of God, and the sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, we the people. But we do not have a sovereign who is man-made. We have a divine sovereign who is not made with hands. And that is the law, which is the only legitimate law. When man's law transgresses that law is no law. When it harmonizes with the law, we obey that law. But when it fights against it, we fight against it. Also, the people in the first century church, in Joshua's day, in Israel's day, they cared for their own people who had been faithful to the work, those in good standing with the rulership and the lordship of Christ. They supported each other. They supported their faithful pastors, their diligent leaders. They supported their missionaries. They were about the work of the Lord. They worked hard for the cause of the gospel. They had a plan to get the truth out. They all worked tirelessly. Diligently. They all shared in equipping each and every one of the saints so that they too could proclaim liberty from all forms of tyranny, sin, decadence, and evil. They refused to honor the so-called genius of the state. They refused to honor the so-called genius and wisdom of man because they covenanted in their own hearts by the grace of God to obey God. They also learned how to fight, not physically, but spiritually, realistically. They understood how to argue, debate through biblical logic. And they weren't afraid of that confrontation. The weapons of their warfare were mighty, and they knew they were mighty, and they used it to pull down every carnal and wicked stronghold because God was with them. And the promise stands, where God says to Joshua, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Beloved, let us be strong and be of good courage. And let us no longer sit back and tell ourselves, someone else will do it. You know, someone else will do it. From the least to the greatest, we've been saying our lives, someone else will do it. No one will do it unless you do it. No one else will do it. Unless you do it. Unless we do it. By God doing it first in us. May God have mercy upon us who say all is well with our soul. As we sit back with our conscience drinking in the wretchedness of complacency, may God have mercy on those who speak thus. But let Gideon's army arise, and let Joshua take the charge. And although we be few, we be great, and we be many, because God is with us. And this we shall do, knowing the covenant and being commissioned by God unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have our work certainly set before us. Mothers, they have their children. Fathers, they have their families. All of us together, as a part of the church and the body, have one another. Those who are without families have a greater work. Certainly they are free to do many things and to assist many families. O God, our Father, help us. Help us to see those things which we must do in our day and apply the standard, the Word of God, to our situation. For that word is truth, and that truth is applicable for every situation. O God, our Father, bless us, we pray. And let God arise as we go forth with the banner of Christ unto the praise of the glory of thy grace. Our Father, these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.